Thank you, Linda. Keith. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. To prepare us for the table of the Lord, I call your attention to Luke 8, verse 16 to 18, and trying to remind ourselves of the context. We have just finished the parable of the soils, the different soils. And the whole section, all of chapter 8, deals with hearing the word of God in one way or another. Luke chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 16 to 21, which will be our target passage this morning. No man, when he hath lighted a lamp, covers it with a vessel, or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that they who enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come in because of the crowd. And it was told him by certain who said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand outside desiring to see thee. And he answered and said to them, My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. So in our mind, let's take both this parable of the lighted lamp and this incident with Jesus' family, connect them back to the context we've just been looking at with the sermon about the soils. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this precious section of Scripture. We pray that you would speak to us, minister to us from your word today. And if anyone is not yet saved, right where they sit, right this morning, we pray that by the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, of unbelief, they would turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, rest in him and his work only to save them. Do your work, do your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In our modern culture, family is often not prioritized. Various pressures break down the family or seek to redefine it, even to destroy it. Far too many people you and I know, a family is last. That seems to be their modus operandi. Family's always last. And the Almighty Self comes forward, and the ever-present friends come forward. And we have a culture where for many, self is first, friends are second, job is third, family's last. Multitudes live like that, consciously or unconsciously. For some, it's simply something they've adopted from the satanic culture depravity that's coming around us. For others, it's chosen by them. It's a conscious order of priority. Some even have no desire to be married or have children because they can't trust God for the future and they believe the lies that are being peddled. Others overreacting to these kinds of distortions have come up with the phrase family first as a reaction to those who make family last, which is a family last is a satanic thing, obviously. God made the family before he did anything else. But others, overreacting to that distorted priority, have a phrase, and it was very popular about 20 years ago, family first. 20 or 30, you know, I don't really retain when that started happening. And for some of these folks, family takes a position above everything. Above everything. And their solution to the modern insanity and satanic inversion of making family last is to make family first. Seems legitimate, doesn't it? Seems biblical, doesn't it? Seems obvious, doesn't it, if Satan's making family last, which he loves to do. The way to counter Satan is to make family first. Where does God fit in either of these paradigms? I purposely left him out. Why? Because there are millions and millions of people in both camps who do that very thing. God's left out. He's left out. That's a shocker, isn't it? That there would be those that are wise enough to put family first over other things. Family responsibilities, family relationships, they retain that good thing. But leave God out? What happens when you do that? Whatever you put first is your God. And so we see some problems on both of those paradigms that are deficient for one very big reason. They're leaving the most important reality of the universe and life out, God. Now, they may not always say that. They may give lip service to God. Of course we believe in God. But for all practical purposes, he's not given his place. They have other gods before him. And it might be their job, it might be their hobby, it might be, you know, God is last. He's in there somewhere, but he's behind everybody else. Or it might be something else is first. And it's not God. To have no other gods before me. None. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things be added to you. The reason for people leaving God out, wherever they are on that is the default position of unsaved people. They may give God a nod, but they're not really putting him in their priority list. And Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him in all his thoughts. There is no room for God. There's no room for God. And so that can be true of someone who has their other priorities pretty straight. They see through the satanic inversions. They're not saved, but they see through those inversions. Or there's others that hook, line, and sinker, everything's inverted. Anything that's important is last, and everything that's not important is first. And that Psalm 10:4, God's not in all his heart. There's no room in all his thoughts. There is no God. It's unless you're born again, God is not in your priority list. He's not just not first. He's not second. He's not third. He's not fourth. He's not fifth. He just gets a nod. Oh, I believe in God. Now, that doesn't mean men can't think. But fallen mind is a very fertile mind for the wrong things. Psalm 94:11, it says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man that they're meaningless. And Psalm 10:4 says, all his scheming, in all his scheming, the wicked thinks there is no accountability since God does not exist. Psalm 7:14 says, of man, he is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. And boy, there's five or six other verses that say about the same thing. Man's mind is fertile, but not with thoughts about God. He's barren when it comes about God. God is pushed out. So I just want to throw that in to the beginning here. And for many people on this planet that breathe God's air, eat God's food every day, enjoy God's rain and sunshine all their lives, experience the beauties of natural creation, God himself, listen, is not only not in their thoughts, he's an intrusion. He's about as welcome as a telemarketer while you're having dinner. The telemarketers are calling me now. The first words out of their mouth is, don't hang up. Please don't hang up. Obviously, they get hung up on a lot. We hung up on one lady three times and she called back a fourth and wondered why we hung up on her. She did. But for many people, God is like a telemarketer that won't let you alone. It's an annoyance that God just won't let us alone. Their hearts, if somebody calls me at 6 o'clock and wants to talk about a timeshare or or insurance or something like that, I'm interested in my meal, my family, a little time of peace. And like a telemarketer, God has a very, very, very hard time being heard in this fallen world. People's priorities and hearts are elsewhere. The tough soil hangs up on him. They're not going to listen to him. The thin soil is being briefly polite. The thorny soil does what I do with a telemarketer. Sometimes I take my phone and I just put it over here and let them talk, and I just go on eating. Because the thorny soil is divided, right? Okay, I'll listen, but I'm doing my thing over here. But I'm really interested. God is not a priority. God has a very hard time being heard, but God will be heard. God will be heard. He's lovingly persistent. He not only came to this planet himself to be heard, but he's sending emissaries out around the world to be heard. The God who doesn't want to be heard will be heard, and God has his priorities. The parable of the lamp on the stand is what one of the things we're going to look at this morning. And the encounter of Jesus with his mothers and brothers is the other. Both deal with hearing. Very interesting. Verse 18 and verse 21. And so let's get started and let's think about this. And we're going to invert it. We're going to look at the parable of the lampstand after looking at the intrusion by the parents. Okay? I've got a reason for doing this. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about God's priorities and purposes of Jesus Christ when he seeks to save someone through the gospel message. Number one, our God has a priority and a purpose. This is it. To form a collective group of people who are closer to each other and to the Lord than to their physical families. That never diminishes our love for them. Jesus loved his mother, even took care of her when he was dying. Does not diminish our love for our physical families, but we have a spiritual family, and the affinity we have with those who are born again and share salvation, that we have a common salvation and a like precious faith, are actually closer to us than family. But unlike other things that unsaved people put above their family, this doesn't hurt our relationship with our family, it enhances it. It's very important to just know this. So let's look at Luke 8, verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come to him because of the crowd. And it was told him by certain who said, "Your mother and your brethren stand outside desiring to see thee." So somebody took a note, passed it up through the crowd, and got to Jesus. And he answered and said, My mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it. Interesting situation. Now, as we look at what Jesus said, "My mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it," several things come to mind. Hearing God's word and putting it into practice, that goes back to the Sermon on the Plain, the person that's building on the rock instead of the sand, right? Luke 6, 47 and 48, not just a hearer, but a doer. Hearing God's word and putting it into practice. Here it's in verse 21, they are hearing, present active participle, and they're doing, present active participle. Present tense, continual action, it becomes characteristic of their life. When they're hearing, there's an ongoing hearing, and there's an ongoing doing of what is heard. That's the picture, hearing and doing. In Jesus' mind, this tops everything else going on this planet, including family relationships. If you love God more than your family, it doesn't mean you love your family less. It just means you don't make a God out of them. Actually, the more you love God, the more you can love your family, I believe. But Jesus has this priority and purpose to form a collective group of people who are closer to each other and to the Lord than to their physical family. This tops everything else. Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Right? Isn't that what God's doing? I will build my church. Those five words. I, Jesus, will, future, build my church. And the building of the church started 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. Everything that happens in history, everything, is just scaffolding. The building of the church. And when the building is done, the scaffolding comes down. Think of all the things that are going on in history, politically and economically and socially, and all the stuff that people are busy about like a beehive on this planet. It's all scaffolding. That's all it is. And what really counts is the building of the church of Jesus Christ. He's doing it. And if God gives you a job, that's your ministry. You have a ministry. If God gives you a neighborhood, there's your ministry. If you're retired, there's your ministry. If you get cancer, there's a new ministry. God, your life and my life, our activities happen so that we can be involved in getting the message out about the Lord. The commentator Ellis said, Messiah's brothers have no priority in the kingdom of God because of physical descent. That's right. Now, there are things on earth that if you have physical descent from somebody, you've kind of got an in, right? If your dad's president or if he's a CEO of a big company, you get certain benefits with that. But physical descent is nothing to God in this. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say to you, you must be born again. And John 1, 12 and 13 go with that, don't they? Now, Jesus is practicing here himself what he will preach later to us and to others. Hold your place where you are and just look with me in Luke 9, 58. Start in verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home in my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now we'll try to unpack that when we get to it. I'm just showing you the standards Jesus has for others. He's practicing himself. It doesn't mean neglect your family or despise your family. Just means they have to have the proper place in the order of things. Turn back to 11 of Luke and verse 27. Came to pass as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast which nursed thee. She's getting overexcited by Mary and how many millions of people on this planet have done that. And given her a place, she would be appalled to be given. And he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that are hearing the word of God and keeping it. He doesn't use the word doing it. He uses a little different word, same thing. Keeping and doing. Luke 14. 25. This is it. I'll just use these and we'll stop. Luke 14, 25 and 26. And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, we'll unpack that when we get to it. Doesn't mean you hate your family. It means you love Jesus more. Remember, John the Baptist said, stop talking about Abraham being your father. Right? Luke 3:8. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God's able these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And so physical descent's a privilege, but it's not everything. They were making it. So what's going on back in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus gets this interruption during Bible class? Well, one said it's a delicate and trying situation that is here created for Jesus. Yet he meets it instantly and with perfect mastery. He utilizes the untimely and ill-advised intervention for defining and impressing a most momentous truth. That's what he does. He's not criticizing his family. Family's family. They do stuff, right? He's not criticizing his mom. He's not criticizing his brothers. He's simply, but he didn't go out to them either. He kept teaching. J.W. Shepherd said, family ties are at best temporal. Spiritual ties are eternal. Jesus entered the earthly family that he might be able to found a spiritual family. Now, it's worth remembering that in the 3 years of our Lord's public ministry, many in his physical family were not yet saved. Right? You remember in John 7, Jesus' brothers? Unbelievers. The world can't hate you, it hates me, right? So even James, who wrote the book of James later, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude later, they weren't saved at that point. Now in Acts 1, after the resurrection and ascension, we see the brothers of the Lord and his family, Mary, they're all with him. Now Mary was saved, but the brothers weren't. Now, some of you have unsaved people in your family that are near and dear to you. You love them, but they're not with you in your faith for Jesus. There's a disconnect, and it's deep. And you feel it. They feel it. You feel it deeper than they feel it. But it's there. Think about this. Jesus had that. We know he had it during his public ministry, but listen. Even in his private life, when he was in the carpenter shop. Mary was a believer, but she often didn't understand him. He had to put her in her place a couple of times when he was 12. and Joseph didn't get it. And then probably Joseph died and Jesus took over the family as the head of the home. Because there was no dad, he was dead. The Bible doesn't say he died, but we all assume he did because he's not around after Jesus was 12. But did you ever think what it was like to try to run a family with unsaved brothers that were unregenerate? Moral, probably. Religious, probably. But they had no sympathy for him. A Scottish preacher, Alexander White, spelled W-H-Y-T-E, wrote this: "With all its reverent reserve, with all its reverent reserve, Holy Scripture does not completely hide from us the long years of secret suffering that our Lord must have passed through before he left his mother's house." Some of you know what that's like. You want loved ones to be saved. You want them to be in sympathy with the things. You want them to love the things that are most important to you, but they're not there. And Alexander White said, "When Jesus said, 'The Son of Man hath not way, no, hath nowhere to lay his head,' all the time he meant his heart." Home wasn't really home. Completely. And remember, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." Jesus said that. Now his friend said, "He's got a demon." But in Mark 3:21, his family were saying, the brothers, I don't think Mary was saying this, "He's beside himself. He's working too hard. We've got to take him home and give him some rest." But our Lord had a priority and a purpose, and it was to form a spiritual family that would take precedence over even physical family. Now remember, if there's anything the Old Testament teaches, it's the importance of family. The Old Testament places a great and high place on family. If there's anything that's family friendly, it's the Old Testament. Family in Jesus' Jewish culture was huge, beyond which modern Americans cannot even begin to grasp, because it's not even close to that in our own culture. So far from it, we can't even understand how important family really is. But Jesus is putting together a spiritual family that takes precedent even over physical family. And I hope your physical families are important to you. I hope they are. They should be. And if they're not, shame on you. Repent of that. Even if they're unsaved, you love them. Love your children that are unsaved. Where did they get their sin nature? They got it from you, so love them. But there's something else, and there's something other, and there's something more in its building of a spiritual family, the church. A people who, hearing the word of God and doing it. When we went to pick up Andrea, I think I might have mentioned this, I can't remember, at Appalachia to come home for a dentist appointment. It was raining outside, and two ladies came. One of them was a lady that I know that has really reached out to Andrea. And she had with her another lady that I'd talked to over the phone. This was a gal. She looked like she was in her 50s. She said, "One of my favorite memories as a 5-year-old, sitting on the floor listening to you teach the Bible." What? How old am I, you know? That had to be early 70s. Had to be early 70s when I was doing that up in New Philadelphia and Dover. And she mentioned her parents' name. Of course, all of a sudden, it all clicked. She said, "One of my favorite memories of you is sitting on the floor as a 5-year-old. Playing on the floor while you're teaching the Bible." And I thought, well, that's interesting. But thank God for families that take their kids to hear the word, because it's a priority. And if you've had a good physical family, thank God. But whether you have or not, you got a spiritual one. So it's a priority with the Lord. I think it's pretty obvious with the encounter with his family that he had a priority. And that priority was those that were hearing his word sitting all around him. My mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God, who are hearing it and are keeping it. Second, this group of in this spiritual family, there's a common trait. There's a common trait. There's a family resemblance that's in there for all of them. They all have this resemblance. It's there. You can't really miss it. Someone was talking, they saw a picture of Andrea the other day and they said it reminds me of Amy. Amy's hair was lighter, but it's kind of like raising the same kid again, you know, in many ways. As far as they look a lot alike, they're both tall, thin, and so forth. And so there is a family resemblance in the spiritual family. It's not just something that happens in the physical family. And this spiritual resemblance is all of God's spiritual family are people of the book. Whether Old Testament people, whether they're New Testament people, we're people of the book. And we're not just hearers of the word, we're doers of the word. We're seeking to be doers of the word. We fail in that, but we're doing our best to put it into practice. And a local church, it's not enough. It's not enough for a local church to be Bible-centered, Bible-saturated preaching. Oh, we got a good church. Bible-centered, Bible-saturated preaching. We have to have Bible-centered, Bible-saturated practicing. That's where it's got to go. It's more than just the preacher being the rock star. You know, he gets up and preaches and everybody listens to him and you've done what you're supposed to do. The point of all teaching is that practice somehow results. Philip Ryken illustrates this by learning a language. And I've tried to learn, I've learned some languages and forgotten most of what I learned, but I retained some. I've had 2 years of Spanish at OU and tried to learn it on my own quite a bit. But Philip Ryken uses Spanish and Turkish and some other languages. He says, if you try to learn a language by just listening to tapes, you'll forget it. Now, I've listened to a lot of tapes. I tried to teach myself Japanese. Good luck with that. That didn't last long. I've listened to Chinese tapes. That didn't get me very far. What has to happen for you to retain a language? Not just hear it, but use it. You've got to use it. You've got to say it. You've got to hear it in another situation. That's how you retain it. The little bit of Spanish that I retain is Spanish that I've used in traveling or visiting Spanish churches where I've used it. And it's terrible. I know that. I say it's Southeast Ohio Spanish. It's terrible. But anything I've retained, it's because I've used it in an airport, I've used it in a conversation with somebody. Usually like to get kids and talk with them. You know, they like somebody to talk to them. They don't care how bad it is. They laugh and have fun. So you retain it when you use it. And those of you that have learned a language and have become fluent in a language knows it didn't just come by reading books. You had to get out there and make a fool out of yourself. You had to get out there and allow people to look at you like, what did you just say? So forth. The challenge is the practice part. I've told this story on myself. We landed in Paraguay on my first trip down to South America, and I was the last one off the plane, and I had my briefcase. The stewardess had put it in the back of the plane. And so I asked her, with all my, I thought, my practice Spanish, that I needed my briefcase. And she looked at me like, and so, and then she went back and got it. And I got off the plane and I said to Hudson, I think I said the wrong thing to that woman. I said, I asked for my briefcase. And he said, what word did you use? And I told him, he said, you asked for a girl. Bad. Bad. Wrong thing, you know. It's a wonder I didn't get slapped. Crazy gringo. But putting it into practice is where you begin to retain some stuff, even if you're stumbling as you do it. And isn't that what Paul did in Romans 7? I'm going to be teaching on that next Sunday school. In Romans 7, turn there if you would with me, please. Romans 7, this is the embarrassing efforts to put the Word of God into practice. Verse 15, for that which I do, I understand not, for what I would, that do I not, and what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, it's good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. Boy, he wanted to do the good, right? He wanted to apply the word. He wanted to be consistent. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that do I. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil's present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is a saved person. No unsaved person delights in God's law. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, Paul had to move forward, struggling in his Christian life, to take God's word and apply it, to make it personal, to make it practical. But he was doing it, and he did it. I read a quote in a mission magazine this week by George Mueller. Some missionary got a hold of a George Mueller quote, and it was a good one. George Mueller said, knowing God's will is setting your heart into a state that it has no will of its own. Knowing God's will is getting your heart into a state that it has no will of its own. All right, God, here's the Bible. I'm reading it. I have no will but yours. You show me your will, your revealed will. That'll be mine. Whether it's God's revealed will in the Bible or whether it's His sovereign will in providence, your will is my will, Lord. And the best way to accept God's providential will is to accept His revealed will. Get in a habit of accepting what God says in the Bible, and then you'll get in a good habit of accepting what He brings in providence. 95% of knowing God's will is getting your heart into a state that has no will of its own. This is the hard part. The other 5% is easy. That's the good soil, right? The other stuff has been dealt with, so the Word of God can be put in practice. Third, this group of people that are called together, this spiritual family, this group, spiritual family called together that have this one common trait of hearing and doing, even though that doing is imperfect, but it's ongoing. They are called to reach others with a message that's backed up by practice. They do not exist for themselves. They do not exist for each other. They exist so others can benefit from the word. They are collectively the harvest. And that brings us to lamps on a lampstand. Turn back to Luke chapter 8. This is what Philip Ryken calls a mini parable. It's not very long. Just a little parable here. Luke chapter 8, verse 16 to 18. This is the little parable that followed the big one of the parable of the soils. No man, verse 16, when he had lighted a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that they who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. There's a lot of there in that little thing. And what's going on here, this lamp on a lampstand, it's simply this. Although the Lord taught in parables, He wants His truth, His word, to be broadcast as far as possible. In fact, what's He doing in chapter 8 by preaching Himself? He's training other preachers. The apostles are going to get to preach in chapter 9, 1 and 2. That's where they first get to preach. How do they learn to preach? By listening to Jesus preach. How they learn to minister? By seeing what? Being with Jesus for a couple years. So, what's this light in a dark place? What's this light on a lampstand? It's obvious. The church is not an exclusive members-only club. No others need apply. The church is to shine like a light in a dark place. The church, the collective church, is not to be under a basket or under the bed. The church is to be shining. But the church is not to be shining where no one can see the light. A church that's shining where no one can see the light is defeating its purpose for being lit. Right? Pretty basic. I'm shining. Who's seeing it? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13. For it's God that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke in the midst of a perverse and crooked nation, among whom you do what? You shine as lights in the world. When God starts a church, He's turning on a light. The purpose of Athens Bible Church is to be a light in Athens County and Athens City and the Plains and all the other places that we can shine. Holding forth the word of life. It's the church that holds forth the word of life that's the light, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. in verse 8. For we were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable in the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of the things which are done to them in secret. And all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever does make manifest is light. The church is not to be worried about who they offend. The church is to shine in the light. The darkness isn't going to like the light. I'm not saying we go around and try to upset people. I'm simply saying just being who we are, we'll do that. We shouldn't get too nervous about it when it happens. So the Lord Jesus has a purpose for saving people. It's that others may be able to see things about themselves and the world and the gospel message that they're not otherwise seeing. My family's not like that. My church is not like that. My life is not like that. My friends and I are not like that. And the question today, are we as a church on the light stand or are we under the bed? Whether it's as individuals or as a collective body. A.T. Roberts said, the purpose of light is to let one see something else, not the light. When you turn on your flashlight, it's not that you can see the flashlight, right? Well, it works, good. When you have a flashlight, you have it so you can see something else. William Hendrickson said, a lit lamp belongs on a lampstand. And he quotes Matthew 5, 14 and 16, right after the Beatitudes, and your salt and your light, and Jesus even uses the same lampstand language, exactly. Linsky said, we disciples are lamps set out on a lampstand. The word we possess is to lighten others also. And in the book of Revelation, guess what? Each church is called a lampstand. Right? And when the Ephesian churches, they don't repent, they're going to have their lampstand removed. And Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. They're in a circle, geographically, in Turkey, but Jesus is in the middle of the circle. So the whole point of the lampstands, where churches are hearing and doing the Word of God, is that people might see Jesus. Now someone might say, I'm a good Christian, but I live a hermit life. I'm up on a mountain by myself. I go in for groceries once a month, but I'm shining. Who's seeing it? Well, I'm not a person good at talking to others. I have a hard time with that. Well, can't you go to church where other people are? Encourage them so it gets out. Some Christians need to get out from under the basket and under the bed. Some are under the bed and under the basket. They avoid the unsaved. They even avoid some of the saved. It's a patently foolish action to light a candle or light a lamp, an oil lamp, put it under the bed. Now, I don't want any misunderstanding. Even in private life, you can shine. When a mother's raising kids, and she's at home, not at work, she doesn't have to have a job to shine. You don't have to have a job to shine. You're supposed to shine in your family as well as everywhere else, right? In fact, that's the hardest place to shine. Very important stuff, just pretty basic stuff. May God help us to hear it and to do it. Remember the children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine." Remember, hide it under a bushel?
No!
I'm going to let it shine. Thank God for people who shine in their homes, in their families, where there's unsafe people. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was shining in his home when his brothers were unbelieving, and later that contributed to their salvation after he was risen. So, as we come to the table of the Lord, let's remember our responsibilities. We're going to look at that demon-possessed man that had the demons, and Jesus cast the demons out. He wanted to be with Jesus. Heart's desire. Jesus said, no, no, you go and tell all these people that are rejecting me and are afraid to have me around what God has done for you. And he went and told what Jesus had done for him. And I, Howard Marshall, said, so the man more than obeyed. He went through all of the town preaching what Jesus had done for him. It was thus in Jesus God had acted to cure him. The story is a paradigm of what conversion involves and the responsibility to evangelize. When Jesus cast those demons out, he lit a light, and he wanted that light to shine. But it shines when we hear in order to do. Now we come to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of things we tend to forget. One of those things is, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. It's amazing that even saved people sometimes have a hearing issue, some hearing loss when it comes to the cross and when it comes to the death of Jesus. When all the people were excited about what Jesus did, he said, let these things sink down into your ears. You better hear me about the cross. Remember that in chapter 9? We'll see that. He said, let these sayings sink into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. It was hidden from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. These were saved people in that transition period, but they hadn't completely got the fact Messiah is going to die. Now, if they had trouble with it, even we who know he died sometimes don't get it the way we should. It should be front and center in our hearts. My God died for me. I can't get over that. I can't forget it. But I do. And the Lord's Supper helps me remember. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of what we tending to forget. Second, the Lord's Supper reminds us not only of who Jesus is and what he did, but who we are and what we're to be doing. As we take the bread and the cup, we're proclaiming his death till he come. It's a nonverbal sermon that you preach and I preach, but that preaching of the nonverbal sermon helps us to remember I need to open my mouth and say a word for Jesus somewhere, to someone, somehow. Support those that are, and seek to do what I can with those that don't know him. We are his brothers and his sister and his mother. We are to hear the word and do it, and part of doing it is to proclaim his death till he comes. John Owen, a Puritan writer, he has 16 volumes. I've got them in my library. I was reading volume 16, not that I've read the first 15 all the way through. I've read a lot, but I haven't managed to read them all. But in volume 16, there's some Lord's Supper sermons by John Owen. And John Owen talks about the Lord's Supper and how it reminds us the principal act on God's part, the sending Jesus to die for us, and he quotes Romans 3, 25 and 26. Right. The very heart of the book of Romans, that legal exhibition and promise, as God, that's God's part, and that should come to our mind in the Lord's Supper, is God's part. God's part. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and all them that believe, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. All of that's God's part, and we receive it by faith. And God's promise that he will save those who believe, that's God's part. But there's also something else in the Lord's Supper. And that's the great act, Owen says, on our part with respect to Christ and the reception of him by faith. You remember when you believed on him? You remember when God opened your heart? As many as received him, to those gave he the authority to become children of God, even those who believe on his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. The Lord's Supper, the taking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, symbolize our part. And I'm not saying that that's our faith saves us, that Jesus had saved us, but our reception of what God has done on the cross for us. And in another message, Owen said, that faith which is exercised on the death of Christ that is past is to call it over. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. We're calling that faith over and make it present to the soul. When I take the bread and I take the cup, I'm making my faith present in the very act to my soul. It's to realize it and bring it before us. It's not a bare remembrance, but one that makes it present. And I'll illustrate this with this and I'll close. Remember Malachi? The men divorced their wives, got a younger model. Although she was your wife of your youth, by covenant. You had a covenant promise. You had a covenant relation before God, and you broke it. And God was very upset at the men that did that, because they did not remember who this first wife was. There's times I like to get the wedding pictures out, or some picture of my wife when she was younger. We were married. We'd been married 40 years. And it's not that I wish I could turn the time back so she'd be younger. That's not why I do it. It's I want to remember that young woman at 22 who committed her life to my life. I don't know that I got 20 more years left in this world, or that Linda does. See, I'll be 92 if I make it that far. But if I make it that far and we're tottering around in a nursing home, I still want to pull a picture out when she's young. Not that I wish she could get I could flip a switch and turn her back. Because I want to remember that act of love and trust when we were married. Well, those wedding pictures should do for each of us. The Lord's Supper should do for each of us. It should bring to our mind, bring to our heart, the love of our Savior, the who went to the cross for us. In the midst of his days, he didn't get the 70 we're talking about in Psalm 90. In the midst of his days. What a precious thought. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We couldn't be loved more. We couldn't be loved better. We couldn't have one who was greater or better love us than him. There's no one like the lowly Jesus. No one cares like the lowly Jesus. No one loves like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. We take the bread and the cup to remember him, so that each of us, by looking at the bread, can look back and remember our covenant relationship he has with us and our covenant relationship we have with him through his blood. This is the New Testament in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Amen.